All right, welcome back, everybody. It's good to see you guys enjoying each other so much. I always love that, checking in with one another. Hey, anybody remember last week's verse, Luke 18, 16-17? All right, just checking. I'm gonna keep asking. I need to bring in donuts. Donuts. Maybe the $5 gift card. Yeah. You remember it? All right. Can you share it with us?
Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for which is said to belong to the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, to those who do not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter.
Yeah, way to go. Way to go. Nice work. Woohoo! I've got chocolate in the kitchen. I'll have to grab some after service. That's right. If you guys don't know, this is Jeb and Angie. They joined us just a few weeks ago, or a month or two ago. And so we're really thankful that you guys are here and love to hear you got that verse down. Look at that. Good job, Angie. I know. So this week's verse, I'm taking it easy on you. It's nice and short. Luke 19:10. It's, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Let's say that all together. Can you guys, I'm going to say it one more time so you know it. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." All right, now let's do it again. Everyone now. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Perfect. Amen, that's right, because that's me. You and me. Praise God. That's a good verse, Luke 19:10. So I know that you guys already know it. So next week, when I've got donuts or something, gonna be ready to go. That's right. That's right. Hey, when I was welcoming people who are traveling, I forgot the Schuberts. They're here visiting too. They'll be here through October. So it's good to see you guys. Thank you for coming back. Well, okay. All right. Well, we have been going through the Gospel of Luke, learning all about Jesus. If there's anybody that I want to know anything about, it is the Son of God. It is Jesus Christ. I want to know who he is, how he lived, and what he thought was important, and what he taught. And that is why we are spending a whole year going through the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 19 right now, and we've been studying his life from birth on to adolescence in the temple, and then looking at these years of his ministry. Right now, where we're at in the Gospel, if you're joining us, if you haven't been around, we are at the part in the story where Jesus, he ministered for several years in Galilee and Judea. And then there came a day when he looked at his disciples and he said, "I must go to Jerusalem. I'm going there and I'm going to die there." And it says that he set his face with determination to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen to him. I don't want to ruin the rest of the story, but they kill him. He knew what was going to happen to him. And he said, "I am going there anyways. I am going to Jerusalem." And why? Because he loved you and me. And then for about 8 or 9 chapters in the Gospel of Luke, it's just all about his trip to Jerusalem. And really, Luke is one of the synoptic Gospels. And that just means Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all synoptic. Syn means to with, and optic means to see. They're seeing with each other from the same viewpoint. But each one of them has some differences, some unique stories that they tell about Jesus that the others don't have. Luke, most of his unique stuff that none of the other gospel writers caught was all in this traveling to Jerusalem, this little 9 chapters that we're just wrapping up right now. These are some of the most unique chapters that only Luke shares with us about Jesus' life. So anyways, we have looked at his trip to Jerusalem, and he is now just came into Jericho. He healed blind Bartimaeus last week, we saw, as he was leaving the old Jericho. He was leaving the old Old Testament Jericho, the ruins, and now he was approaching the new Jericho, and on his way, he heals blind Bartimaeus, and now he's here in Jericho. Jericho, by the way, Jerusalem is up on a hill, and it is in a very mountainous region. Jericho is down in the valley, down where the river flows. And typically, if you want to get to Jerusalem from this region, you would travel along the river or the lowlands a lot easier. You'd get to Jericho, and from there was a path that could lead you up to Jerusalem from Jericho. Matter of fact, the Psalm of Ascents, a lot of times you'd hear in the Book of Psalms about the Psalms of the Ascents. They were usually recited as they were traveling up the hill to Jerusalem. So Jesus is down in Jericho, a beautiful place full of fragrant trees and blossoms. It's a rich, luxurious place of great crops. Matter of fact, one of the Greek rulers or one of the rulers of the area had built just recently a palace right there, right before Jesus arrived. A beautiful palace, wealthy area, and Jesus was passing through. He's not interested in this beautiful resort town. He is interested in the city on the hill. He is interested in Jerusalem, where he is coming to pay the sins for you and I. So he's just passing through, and he's got his eyes set on the prize. So if you would join with me at Luke chapter 19, verse 1. It says, he entered Jericho and was passing right on through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus means pure. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. You guys might remember from previous sermons, the Romans were collected taxes. They had this huge empire spread all across the Mediterranean Sea. All these countries they had conquered. And then they ruled and governed and protected them. But they did it for a price, right? They needed taxes. And so they would tax all these lands that they conquered. But they didn't want to devote their own manpower. And so they would look at a place and evaluate how much they thought they could get out of it, how much taxes they thought that place was worth. And they would sell the right to tax that place to somebody. So if Brian wanted to become the tax collector of Judea, they would say, Judea's worth about 3 million shekels. And so Brian would pay Rome 3 million shekels. Now, why would Brian pay Rome 3 million shekels to go out and collect taxes? To make a profit. Do you think Brian's only going to collect 3 million shekels? No, Brian's going to collect 6 million shekels and pocket the other three. So they would buy the right to tax these places. Do you think that the people who were taxed by these tax collectors liked the system? No, because they ended up having to pay twice the price. They did not like this. Brian got to choose whatever rates he wanted, and he, not he personally, but the tax collector, Brian, the tax collectors would charge these exorbitant prices as they, whatever they thought they could get away with, basically, and then they would hire other little tax collectors underneath them. Incidentally, Levi or Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus, was one of these little tax collectors underneath. But Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He was one who had bought the right to farm out the taxes in Jericho. Now, Jericho is this beautiful, rich, luxurious place. So you can imagine how much money Zacchaeus has. And you can also imagine how well loved and honored by all the people Zacchaeus was. A public hero, held in honor. They threw festivals in his name. No. Zacchaeus was a man of no stature, of little stature. Zacchaeus was looked down on and spurned because he made his wealth on the backs of his brothers. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. He's curious about Jesus. He had heard an account about Jesus that made his ears tingle. Wait a second, who is this guy? Tell me what he did. What? Hold on. What? You said he did what? He healed who? Whoa. Tell me about this, Jesus. Who is he having dinner with? What? No way. Hey, guys, tell me. Oh, okay, fine. You know, he gets kicked away from the crowd because no one wants to talk to Zacchaeus. So he goes over here and he listens in and he hears about how Jesus is showing love to these people that no one else loved. And Jesus is healing people that they thought there was no hope these people could be healed. And that Jesus is teaching these things that has the whole country on fire because it's a new teaching they hadn't heard before. The Son of God has come and is inaugurating a new kingdom. And Zacchaeus is curious. He wants to know about this Jesus who loves the unlovable, who heals the unhealable, who teaches the unteachable. He wants to hear about Jesus. So little Zacchaeus, a man of no stature, very short, and also small in stature with the people, he runs and climbs up on a tree. If you would go to the next slide. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. So here's little Zacchaeus. It was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And he's climbed up into his sycamore tree, and he's looking down, hanging onto the branches. Makes me think of Mowgli. I just watched The Jungle Book with Julie a couple nights ago. Up in his tree, hanging onto the branch and looking down. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. He looked up. And he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, Jesus, remember, he has been away from heaven, from paradise, from his throne, from glory above, and come down to live in the squalor of poverty in backwater Judea for 30 years now, 33 years now, he's been down here. And he is approaching the prize. He is here now. He's just days away from what he came down, the purpose he came to earth, just days away. And he's just passing through Jericho, and he's got his face set to go to Jerusalem. And in the middle of the rush, in the middle of the crush, he stops. Why? That's right. Save a soul. He sees in that tree ripe fruit. Someone who is ready to come to the Lord. Someone who is ready to receive. And so he stops what he is doing. He stops the busyness. And how often when we are busy in life, when I got A to go and B to do and C to think, and I got all this stuff, and it's good stuff. I got Wednesday night worship, and I've got Friday night movie night, and we've got, you know, Sunday men's and women's groups, and I'm going from one thing to the other, and it's good stuff. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to accomplish God's will. I'm late to church, and I look out on the side of the road, and you see someone broken down. Do you stop and check in on them? When you're just passing through the 97, do you stop and see what's going on? I mentioned it because I was passing, I was going on this morning, and I saw a car pulled over and a lady walking around, and I thought, I should have stopped. I should have stopped just to see if she was okay. She might have just been putting out a retail sign, you know, or a realtor sign, but I should have stopped. No, I got to get to church, and I got to get the sermon ready to tell people to pause and be ready. It's just the busyness of life, and it's good stuff. But when it distracts us from what Jesus said, this is why I came. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And how marvelous that we can partner with him when we take time to stop and look at the people around us. He looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. If you go back to that last slide, it says, for I must. That word must is used more in Luke than in any of the other gospels. He uses it like significantly more. In the three synoptic gospels, 2/3 of the time it's used in Luke, and only 1/6 in the other, Matthew and 1/6 in Mark. He uses it so much, and usually when he uses it is in context like this, where Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem, and Mary and Joseph are frantic looking for their 12-year-old child, and they find Jesus, say, Jesus, what are you doing here? Come on, Jesus. Knock some sense into Jesus. Crazy. How would you like to raise Jesus? But they go and they find him, and he looks at his parents, and you know what he says? He says, why were you looking for me? Why were you worried? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? He had a divine appointment. That was where he was supposed to be, right where he was supposed to be. And when you look through the Gospel of Luke, over and over, when he says, must, I must go to Jerusalem, I must be at my Father's house, I must eat at your house today. He uses that word with this weight of, I recognize that the Lord has something in this for me. And I challenge you to look at your life through the eyes of the must, to know that God has a purpose for you where you are at. I was reading about evangelism, and one person was saying, you know, I'm kind of an awkward and shy and introverted person, but I've led a lot of people to the Lord. And it happened because I just came to the conclusion that any time I had more than just a few moments alone with somebody, it was because the Lord had put me there on purpose, that God had created an opportunity. I was reading about another guy who said, you know, when somebody dials my number and is like, hey, is Frank there? He says, oh, no, this is John. Oh, wrong number. Well, no, maybe it's not. What do you mean it's not the wrong number? Well, I think God might have had you call me. What? And he starts sharing the gospel. He's led a couple people to the Lord that way. Then we start thinking in terms of this must, this maybe the Lord is doing something and setting things up, setting appointments and opportunities up in our lives. That's the way Jesus was looking here. And he looked up and said, now Zacchaeus is not here on accident. God's been working things in this wee little man's life for a purpose. And so we keep reading. It says, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus received Jesus into his home with joy. And when everybody saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Sinner! You know, it's kind of interesting. When Jesus healed Bartimaeus, the blind man, at the end of Luke 18, Everybody rejoiced and glorified God and said, wow, look at this. But when Jesus shows favor to Zacchaeus, everybody's like, what? Zacchaeus? Are you kidding me? The tax collector? Jesus knew that the gospel was for everybody. Everybody. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you smell like Old Spice, or whether you smell like 3 weeks of BO, it doesn't matter. The gospel is for you. And the gospel is for the people around you. Every one of us. Jesus was indiscriminate with his love. He just poured it out on whoever the Lord brought to him and gave him the opportunity to love on, the Father. He did everything he saw his Father doing. So for you high schoolers or junior hires or grade schoolers, when you're in school and there's that kid, and we all know who they are, that nobody wants to sit next to. Some of us in the room used to be that kid. That's right. Preach it. Sit next to those kids and show them the love of Jesus. It might be because they're bullies. It might not be because they're socially awkward or because they stink. It might be because they stink in their attitude. They're mean. And they're mean because they're hurting. Like Zacchaeus, they've been scorned. Are you going to be the one who shows the love of Jesus? Who recognizes that the gospel's for everybody, mean or nice, high or low, short or tall? All of us. All right. So we're going to switch now, and we're going to think about Zacchaeus for a second, because he's an example to us too in this story. Zacchaeus, wee little man, was willing to be ridiculous. I loved it. He's willing to be ridiculous, right? Because he pictured, Jesus is coming through, and there's a big crowd, and he's like, where is Jesus? Is he back there? Where is he? I want to see him. Guys, move over, move over, move over. And do you think anybody's moving over for little Zacchaeus? No! He's going to get kicked. He's going to get elbowed. He's going to get shoved, because nobody likes Zacchaeus. Get out of here, Zacchaeus. And so what does Zacchaeus do? His soul can go home? No! The little guy runs. I want to see Jesus, and he runs. And, you know, grown men, wealthy tax collectors, don't run in that society and culture. But he's there running. I want to see Jesus. And so he runs ahead, and what does he do? He climbs up onto the tree, and he gets up. And do you think that, you know, that that's going to be something that's honored in that? You know, that people are going to, wow, look at Zacchaeus. Man, he's a righteous guy. No, they're going to ridicule him. They're going to make fun of him. He looks ridiculous. But Zacchaeus wanted to come to Jesus so badly that he didn't care what anybody thought. He just wanted to glimpse this man. And when we come to Jesus, are we willing in our worship, in our obedience, to be ridiculous? Sometimes the Lord requires it of us. Now, don't go out there and be stupid for being stupid's sake. You know, we're supposed to make the gospel attractive and beautiful to people. But sometimes our obedience, our worship might become extravagant, or we might do things that we don't understand. I was at a funeral yesterday, a memorial service for Bobby Wold. If you hadn't heard Bobby, Bobby Wold, Ken and Bobby were pastors and missionaries with Foursquare for years and years and just retired and or not just retired, but they retired a few years back and were going to church in Redmond. And she broke her hip 2 weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago, and then passed away shortly after that. And she's gone to be with the Lord. She has, as Ken says, she has received her crown. He called it her coronation. She finished the race and received the prize. And she's gone home. I was at Bobby's memorial. And several of the kids were talking about, of her children, were talking about lessons that they had learned from Bobby. And one of them was saying that Mom always told us, it is better to be obedient to God than to be smart. Sometimes we try to be smart, and we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. And if we were just obedient, we would spare ourselves all that. It is better to be obedient, even if it means looking silly, than to think that you're smart in your own eyes, because that just messes things up. So Zacchaeus was willing to be ridiculous. And then if we go on to that next slide there, it says, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods, half of everything I own, right now, sign the check, I give it to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, if the sky is blue and water's wet, because he did, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold, above and beyond what the Old Testament law required. And Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." When Zacchaeus saw the love and the acceptance and the favor, the grace of Jesus, Jesus accepted him when everyone else shunned him. Life was changed, transformed. And in that moment, he recognized, he knew, "I'm not my own anymore. I am not my own." He said, "Here and now, I give away half of everything I possess." Wow. Half of everything. For some of you, like, that's easy. I would love to give away half of my debt, because your net worth is... Zacchaeus, though, when you think of his net worth, giving away half of everything he possessed, that's huge. And then paying back four times what he defrauded, he might not have very much left by the time he is done with that. But his life was changed by the gospel. And you see what Jesus said. He said, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." So does that mean that Zacchaeus was saved? Salvation has come to his house. He was saved because he gave away to the poor? What do you think? Maybe. We're not sure. No. Zacchaeus wasn't saved because he gave money to poor people. Zacchaeus wasn't saved because he made right his wrongs where he defrauded. No, Zacchaeus was saved by faith. Look at what Jesus calls him. He says, "Because he also is a son of Abraham." And who was Abraham but the man of faith? The man of faith who, as Paul says in Romans 4, he believed God. Quoting Genesis 15, says he believed God, and so it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and because of that faith, he was made righteous. Or James, talking about Abraham in James chapter 2, says James was made righteous because of his faith, and then his righteousness was proven by his obedience. And it's the same thing here with Zacchaeus. He's made righteous because of his faith. He is a son of Abraham. And it was proven, how? By his obedience, by his generosity, by his consecration to the Lord, by the fact that he gave everything to the Lord and said, "Lord, I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus. I surrender all to him. At his feet, I humbly bow." That was the heart of Zacchaeus. Total surrender. You know, it's not just generosity, but a recognition that our lives and our possessions, everything we are and have, does not belong to us anymore. I love what John Wesley said, that if I had 300 men who feared nothing but God, who hated nothing but sin, and determined to know nothing among men but Christ and him crucified, I would set the world on fire. If I had 300 men who feared nothing but God, hated nothing but sin, and determined to know nothing among men but Christ and him crucified, I would set the world on fire. When we are totally consecrated to the Lord, when we surrender to him and say, "Lord, here am I, use all of me, I'm just not going to live for myself anymore. I'm not going to do it." Boy, God can do amazing things with a heart like that, with obedience like that. And set a community like Terrebonne on fire. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. This is the gospel. The gospel is not something we come to church to hear, as Vance Havner said. It is something we go from the church to tell. The gospel is not something we come to the church to hear, but something we go from the church to tell. That Jesus Christ saves sinners. Praise God. You put up that next slide. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Say it out loud with me again. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The gospel, the good news that Jesus came for me, Jesus came for you, and Jesus came for them. And when we surrender our lives, recognize how much he has done for us, and the gratitude that we owe him, boy, a passion that we have to go and tell the good news at that point. Now, it's in this context. Jesus says this, a powerful verse, and he's just had this interaction with Zacchaeus. And as they heard these things, now this parable is connected with what just happened. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable connected with what just happened, and also because he was near to Jerusalem. and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Jesus is coming back. Well, Jesus is coming. He hadn't left yet. Jesus is coming. He's coming to Jerusalem. You know, when they're shouting and dancing on the road and they're waving the palm branches. And Jesus says, ho, 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 I'm glad that you're excited. If you weren't, the rocks would cry out. But this is not the day you think it is. I'm going to give time here for you to go through all the world and spread the good news before I come back, because I want everybody to hear. So let's look at this. I didn't put it all on the slides because it's a longer parable, but start with me in verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. A mina was about 100 denarii, about 100 days' wages, somewhere in our currency, something like $5,000. How much you would make in about 3 or so months if you're a day laborer. If you're making $20,000 a year, 3 months, you'd make about $5,000. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. But when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. God is so wise. Did you know this actually, something very similar to this happened with both Herod and his son Archelaus, that in that time, Judea was not independent. They were a subservient nation to Rome. So to rule in Judea, you had to go to Rome to get permission. So Herod and his son Archelaus had to go to Rome to receive their title of king or tetrarch. And then coming back would reign and rule. Well, this happened where Archelaus went off to Rome, and the citizens in the country didn't want Archelaus to be king, and they sent off after him a message, messengers saying, please, please, Caesar, don't make this guy king in Judea. But he came back and he was king. But a trip to Rome would take months and months and months. It was a long time in between. So what's amazing is that God used this history and something that actually happened, and then Jesus teaches it in this parable, and then how closely it really parallels our life. If you would put up Luke chapter 19, verse 15, the next slide, it says that Jesus went away, or Jesus is using this parable to say, look, I am traveling away. I'm going to receive a kingdom, and I'm going to come back. Does that sound familiar? Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem and waving the palm branches. He's going to die and raise again. He says, look, the kingdom, it's not all going to start right now. I'm going away. The Father is going to make everything under my feet. And then when he has put everything under my feet, I'm going to rule and reign. And I'm going to put everything under him. See, I'm receiving the kingdom and I'll be back. And in the meantime, he has given us a mission. He's given us a job. He's told us to engage in business. This is exactly the world we live in. And not only that, but think the citizens of the world hated him and said, please don't make him king. And when you look around at culture and society in our nation or in countries around the world, you see how often culture is vacant or in a vacuum of God, want nothing to do with the righteousness, the morality, the foolishness, the humility, the surrender and consecration of Jesus Christ. They want to live their own life. They want their own way. They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to hear that there's a maker and a creator that they are accountable to. Don't make this man king over us. We want to rule. We want to be kings. Don't make him king. I'm my own God. I evolved from the guppies. There's no one over me. Ruler of my own domain. Don't make this Jesus king. And that's the world we live in. But the master has given us a mina. You know what the mina is? In a parable in Matthew, very similar to this, Jesus talks about a man who, a rich man, not a king, but a rich man who gave talents and different amounts of money, different amounts. And each one invested and either made the same back again or didn't invest it at all. But in this story, they're all given the same equal amount, one mina each, all given the same. We've all been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've come to the Lord, you have been given the message of salvation, of good news. You have been given a new life. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? With the talents, one man's been given a lot. To whom much is given, much is expected. Right? If you've been given all these gifts and skills, abilities, knowledge, whatever, God's going to say, all right, what did you do with it? And if you feel like, man, God didn't give me anything, well, what did you do with it? We've all been given different talents and different skills. And when we realize, like Paul said, that it's in our weakness that we're made strong, we realize that anyone could do anything through Christ. If they're following and leading, being obedient to Christ, they could do anything. It doesn't matter how talented or skillful or powerful they feel or good looking. It doesn't matter squat and deal. I don't know what I was about to say. It doesn't matter at all. But here in this one, he's saying we've all been given the gospel. And the gospel, it says in Habakkuk, is clear and simple so that a messenger can take and run with it. You know what the gospel is? You screwed up. Jesus loves you. He made a way for you to come back. Give your life to him and he'll forgive you. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Did you know that... I was reading from another author was saying that from Paul, who was trained in rhetoric and speaking ability, to John Chrysostom about 400 years later, there weren't really any gifted and trained and notable rhetoricians or public speakers. It was just common, average, normal people like you and me who went out with the gospel, who took over the Mediterranean world. Because they would share with their brother, with their sister, with their master, with their fellow slave about their salvation, about what Jesus had done for them with the same passion and conviction that a seagoer, that a mariner would talk about being rescued from a shipwreck. He rescued me, pulled me back, gave me life when I was doomed. And they would share the good news. I blew it. Jesus loved me. I gave myself to him and he forgave me. They would share the good news. Well, really, he forgave me and I gave myself to him. They would share the good news and the world was turned upside down. There was a Barna poll that was talking about how right around 50% of Americans in 1999 believed that it was their personal responsibility, or 50% of believers. 50% of believers in 1999 believed it was their personal responsibility to share the good news. Think of where the church has gone in 17 years. But when we recognize that it is ours, that we have been given a mina, and just like this story says, when the master returns, when Jesus comes back, having received the kingdom, having been made Lord of heaven and earth, with everything in submission to him, when he comes to rule in power and in glory and in honor, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, at that time, he ordered those servants, or really, we talked about before, those slaves to whom he had given the money, given the gospel, to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. There will come a day when Jesus comes back having received the kingdom, and he will want to know, what did you do with the gospel? Yes, you are saved, but what did you do with that salvation? Who are you bringing along with you? Who is in that welcoming party? And I want to be able to answer him. Like these men. You put up the next slide. It says, the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Lord, it's multiplied 10 times over. I want to say that in that day. 10 minas. Now, here, I just want to point out, did the servant multiply it? Your mina has made 10 more. The gospel does it. When we are faithful to just speak the good news of Jesus Christ, to just tell the plain and clear good news of Jesus, he takes care of the rest. He does it. But we need to be willing and bold enough to share. When we just put the gospel out there, the gospel bears fruit. It's not my skill. It's not Jeb's skill. It's not Brian's skill. It's not Sue's skill. It's the gospel. We just share it, and God multiplies it. Your mina has made ten more. And what does Jesus respond? He says, well, the master in the story says, And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. We will rule and reign with Christ. We will be given thrones and crowns and scepters. I don't know exactly what that looks like, exactly what that means, but we will rule and reign with Christ. And here Jesus is saying it's exactly correlative to what we did with the gospel in this time. That my eternity depends on what I do today. Okay, let's switch gears real quick. If you are a good investor, you know that you don't put all your eggs in one basket. You know why? Because if all your eggs are in one basket, and they're all nice and safe and protected, and some giant Enron comes along without looking and... Bethany, you thought I was really going to do it. I would, but Julie told me I wasn't allowed to. These are our eggs, and we we don't have any more eggs to eat for the rest of the month, so I'm not allowed to crush them. But if Enron comes along and all your eggs are in one basket, all with just one little step, those eggs are gone. However, if you're a good investor, you know that I can put one egg over here, and I can put 10,000 over here, and I can have a 401k, and I can have a 403b. Whoops. There we go. Right? And let's see, I have a Roth IRA, and I'll have a rental, and then I know that, okay, even if the rental burns down, gosh, I still have the 401 and the Roth IRA, and I'm diversified. This is diversification here. I'm teaching you how to invest your money. This is diversification. It's a good thing. Buy mutual funds, have a few stocks and bonds, you know, spread it out. Because if all your eggs are in one basket and something goes wrong, there goes everything. Now, this makes sense in the world. But in God's economy, this is not the way it works. In God's economy, we put all of our eggs in one basket. In one basket. Because you know why? The investors spread it out. And they figure, you know, if the mutual funds go up and the stock and the bonds go down, well, you know, my bond money didn't do really good, but hey, I made a lot of money on the mutual fund. At least I benefit a little bit. And if I spread it out, I'm always guaranteed to hit the benefit wherever it is. But if I put all of my money into one little small cap business, and that small cap business triples in profit in a year, what just happened to all my money? Went all through the roof. But any investor will tell you never do that because you're going to lose all your money. But in the gospel, or is in the kingdom of God, we put all our eggs in this basket. In this basket. There is no other basket. Jesus Christ is coming back. The King is coming again. And where, how you spend eternity, how, not where, how you spend eternity is based on how you invest. Invest wisely. All in one basket. Give it all for the gospel. I'm not saying that next time we send around the tithe plate, you're supposed to put everything in. Please don't. But when your life is all about Jesus Christ, it's all for Him. You don't have any other objective. You don't have any other big thing. I got to do this. I got to do that. But it's about Jesus. Your eternal retirement is secure. It's secure. You know, we're going to read in this story here further on about the one servant who didn't invest, and he hid the money, and the master says to him, if you had just put it on the table, given it to the bankers, that's what it means, to put it on the money-changing table, where they exchange currencies and can make a profit and give out loans, if you just put the money on the table, we would have just got a little bit of interest. We wouldn't have made 10 times over or 5 times over like these other guys. You would have made maybe just 10%. But if you just put it on the table, I could have made some profit off of that. Why did you hide it? When we are willing to do just the least, God accepts that. He knows we're weak and He knows we're frail, and it gives Him joy when we just do something, anything, with the gospel we've been given. But what's the thing that holds us back so often? It's fear. It's fear. We sit on our hands. I don't want to do that. I don't know how they're going to receive that. I don't know how they're going to accept that. I don't know if I really buy into all this sort of stuff. You know the story about the guy who walked the tightrope across the Niagara Falls. He was an acclaimed tightrope guy, and he went back and he walked. And then he ran, and he went back the other direction and he ran. And he says, "Who thinks I can do it blindfolded?" And he put on a blindfold and he did it. And then he got in a wheelbarrow and he went across in the wheelbarrow. And then he said, "Who thinks that I could walk across this with a man in the wheelbarrow?" And somebody up front says, "I do. I believe you could do that." And says, "Great, get in." We can say we believe the gospel, but there comes a point where the belief has to translate into action, and when we're in the wheelbarrow above Niagara Falls, we find out if we really believe or not. When we're willing to put it on the line, to lay it all out and say, "Jesus, I trust you enough." Or we can live in fear, the fear that is the absence of faith. And you know what else? Let's read it. It says, "Then another came saying, 'Lord, here is your mina.'" The man who had five came and said, "Lord, your mina has made five more." And he said, "You have authority over five cities." "And then another came saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you.'" I was afraid of you because you are a severe man, harsh and rough. "You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." Feared God. And that's why we have spent so much time over the last few months. Well, really, because Jesus spent so much time on it, and it's just in the gospel, and so I'm going to teach what's there. But talking about salvation, about living as a slave, as a hired hand, not a slave, living as a hired hand, or living as a son or a daughter. That when we live as a hired hand and we believe we have to do enough and earn enough and be good enough for God to accept us and the type of life that that leads to, and knowing that we're loved and accepted as sons because of his grace and the sort of life that that leads to. When we live as a hired hand, believing that we are earning our salvation, that we have to work and work, and maybe I can merit it, we think of God as a hard, austere, severe, rough man. He doesn't have my best interest in mind. I got to work and by the sweat of my brow get into heaven. He doesn't care about me. When you think of God that way, you begin thinking of him as a killjoy. I don't want to live for God. I don't want to be one of those wacko sellouts, one of those holy rollers. Forget that. Righteousness and holiness and sanctification, you know what that means? That means boring, no fun, and boring. That's what that means. I don't want that. But when you come to God as a son or a daughter, when you recognize the gift that he's given, the grace he's poured out, the love that he's lavished, how much he cherishes you and me, how he gave everything in his son, Jesus Christ, laid everything down because he loved and cherished us. Okay, God, you want me to do something? I know you've got my best in mind. I know you've got my back. You did everything for me. He who gave his son, Jesus Christ, for us while we were sinners, now that we've been made righteous, how will he not also, along with him, give us everything? And we trust. And there's no more fear that keeps us from investing. Because we know his grace and we know his goodness. And it's then that we can be truly sold out, like Zacchaeus, willing to lay it all down, put all our eggs in one basket. You know, we talked about before that fearing God will lead to obedience. And it's a different kind of fear than what he's talking about here. But the fear of God leads to obedience. But the love of God leads to extravagance. The love of God leads to extravagance. You know what that looks like? That looks like three Korean men who lived in China, working in China during the 1880s, who came to Christ because of missionary work there. Received the Lord and wanted to go back to Korea to tell the gospel. And they tried to bring a Bible with them. And three of them decided to pull straws to see who would have the honor of going first with the Bible to get across the border to share the gospel. And man first pulled the first short straw and says, yes, it was him. He took the Bible, he hid it deep down in his luggage, and he went to the border and they searched him and they found the Bible and they killed him. And when word reached the other two about what happened to him, he said, okay, who's going next? He said, me, I want to go. And so the next man took the Bible, ripped it apart page by page, and hid the pages throughout his luggage. And they found him and beheaded him. And word came back to the third man. And more determined than ever to get the gospel into Korea, he took the Bible and ripped it apart page by page. He folded it up and weaved it together into a rope. And he used the rope to tie up his sack. And he went to the border, and they asked him to lay down the sack to untie it. And they searched through his things and found nothing. And he tied it back together and took the Bible in. And then when missionaries followed him later, they found that the gospel was already planted there in the 1880s and was already beginning to bear first fruits. That people were already beginning to come to the Lord because they loved God. They knew God's love and were led to extravagance. Now, many of us, that doesn't relate to us, really. I mean, we don't live in China. We're not going to get beheaded if we carry our Bible to school. By the way, you have every right to bring your Bible to school. If anyone tells you otherwise, they're wrong. But perhaps this story will relate a little more. Crotchety old Alice was a terror to neighborhood children, stray dogs, and delivery boys. Her face was sour, surly, and she waved her garden trowels and hedge clippers like weapons in the face of her visitors. When James and Jean Mater moved next door, they mustered their courage to speak to Alice one day about the Lord, but she cut them off. "I've been a member of the church all my life," she snorted. "I don't need the Bible to tell me what to do." The Maters looked for ways of befriending Alice, and slowly the relationship thawed. Still, Alice wanted nothing to do with the gospel. During a community evangelistic campaign, the Maters became involved with a plan called Operation Andrew, based on John 1:42, about Andrew's introducing his brother Simon to Christ. They listed 10 people to pray for and invited to the meetings. Alice's name was on the list, but she spurned their appeals. Still, they prayed and looked for a chance to share. One summer, coming back from vacation, the Maters found Alice's house empty. She was in a nursing home, having suffered a stroke. They visited her regularly, bringing flowers and sharing news from the neighborhood. Alice was unable to speak, but one day, when John asked if he could read Psalm 23, she nodded. Jim visited regularly, always sharing scripture, and they noticed that Alice began fixing her gaze on him as he read, instead of staring straight ahead as she had previously done. One day, Jim asked Alice, "Alice, do you want the Lord Jesus to forgive your sins and give you peace with God?" Alice indicated that she did, bowing her head and praying silently as Jim led her. And when she raised her eyes were wet with tears. It had taken over 12 years. 12 years. Now that's extravagance. That comes when we love the Lord and recognize that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And we want to share in the mission of Jesus. Jesus, use me to seek and to save the lost. And today the Lord would ask you, what's the lost? Who is the lost in your life? What is lost? That word lost is the word we looked at a while back. It means ruined and destroyed, made a wreck of. What is lost in your life? What is Jesus came to seek and to save? And if Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, when you think about who or what in your life is havoc right now, then you know that Jesus came for that, that he is already seeking to save that, seeking to save them. What would it look like for you to partner with Jesus in that mission? For you to be completely sold out to him in an act of extravagant love, whether it meant beheading or 12 years with a crotchety old woman, what would it look like to partner to seek and to save the lost in your life? And I want you to think especially about the fact that it's everybody that we're talking about. Not just the rich and not just the poor. Not just the popular and not just the weirdos. Everybody. Jesus came for all of us. I'm going to end with this, and we'll pray. Julie, if you'd come up and lead us in that song afterwards. You know, it's about being relational, making those relationships and connections with people, making people thirsty, so that when you come to town, the Zacchaeuses want to climb the tree to get a look at you. Does your life make people thirsty that way? Because your love for Jesus leads you to act in a weird way, in a way that's desirable and beautiful, in a way that the world doesn't see in other people. Is that light of the gospel in you because you've surrendered yourself to him? 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who will start the bidding for me? $1, $1, then two? Only two? $2. And who will make it three? $3 once. $3 twice. Going for three." But no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin, tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "Well, what am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000. And who will make it two? 2,000. And who will make it three? 3,000. Once. 3,000. Twice. And going, going, gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried. We did not quite understand what changed its worth. Swift came the reply. The touch of a master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd. Much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, going twice, and he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. We are that violin, you know? Every one of us. And when we allow the master to play us, he can play such beautiful music. And the people in your life that the world scorns and has rejected and given up on, he can play beautiful music with them too. If you just put the gospel on the table and let it bear fruit. You know, Julie, instead of take my life and let it be, would you do the I surrender all? Today, if you are there, well, here, I need to finish the passage. He said, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Ooh. I don't want to be a preacher who leaves that out. Hell is real. Eternity is real. We live in a life and death, and more than that, a heaven and hell scenario. May the Lord use us in the few days he's given us to bring the gospel, to seek and to save the lost. If you're willing to surrender all because you know what the Lord has saved you from, yourself, and from that ultimate rejection of him that there's no coming back from, well, I'd invite you, in your own way, show the Lord that you surrender all. I would challenge you, come forward and kneel before the altar if the Lord puts that on your heart, to show that you surrender all to him. Some people can't. Their body won't let them. Raise your hands and show that you surrender all to him. And if you want prayer today because you are surrendering all to him for the first time and asking for that forgiveness, come and find me here in the front, and we'll pray together. And you can be new, a new life in the hands of the Master. Thank you.
Jesus.